Father, thank you for your gospel of our Lord Jesus, for the truth that he came into this world for us, and he came in the world as a fulfillment of the promises given through Scripture. He came as the son of Abraham. He came as the fulfillment of all that Scripture says about him. And thank you for your faithfulness here to our church. You have blessed us. You have kept us in our comings and goings. You are our Father, our protector, our provider. Thank you for the brothers that have faithfully declared your word here in the last weeks, for Bazingwa and Adam, and for Rob and Josh. And thank you, Lord, that you are the Lord of this church, that even as we pilgrim through this world, we trust you as the head and leader of our lives and of our church. And even as we are looking to you for the place of worship that you've appointed for us in the coming weeks, we look to you and trust you. And now, as your pilgrim people, we turn to the story of our father Abraham, how he walked by faith, how he journeyed with you, and we pray that you'll teach us the lessons from his life, and we might be more like you as we read your word. So speak to us, Lord, as we together, your servants here, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if John in the gospel wanted to get one point across, it was simply that we should believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing, we have life through his name. And of course, we know the word believe is the same word as faith. So I felt it helpful, perhaps, even as we've studied the Gospel of John, and hopefully we've come to the same conclusion. Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now what do we do? How do we walk the walk of faith that we have committed ourselves to? So we've turned in our studies to this man, Abraham. If you asked a Muslim in the Middle East, if you asked a Jew in the Middle East, if you asked a Christian in the Middle East, who is the father of your faith? The answer would be the same. The name might be pronounced Ibrahim, it might be Avram, it might be Abraham, it might be Abram, but we're still talking about this guy who 4,000 years ago was called by God to follow him. And we see many stories of his life, and the one that Bazingwa just read seems a bit strange, but I think what we're going to take away this morning is how faith in God affects our very practical lives, how it affects our economics, how it affects our relationships. You see, being a Christian, having faith, is not going into some fantasy, trouble-free world. And we see that to be very true here with these two men. Basically, it's a family argument. It's an economic conflict. This could be 2013, not 4,000 years ago. But we're going to see the response to these challenges determines many things about our faith and about our future. Well, let's look at the situation. It's a sticky situation. It's a problem with property. It's a problem with materialism. The pressing question on all of us, especially when we are told we have to move, is what are we going to do with all of our stuff? We've all got stuff, lots of stuff. In fact, as we walk down the Via Dolorosa and trace the path of Jesus upon the cross, people were crying out, "Hey, mister, postcards. Hey, mister, t-shirt. Hey, mister, coffee." Even there in the heart of Jerusalem, as we tried to think about Jesus, we were offered more and more stuff. We were in Kazakhstan a couple of weeks ago, and they had the annual sale, where we lived there for 11 years, and we participated in the foreigners' sale, and we sold stuff that we didn't need to people that bought the stuff that they didn't need, who next year were going to sell that stuff to the people that won't need it either. And I'm sure some of the stuff we sold 11 years ago is still making its way around to people's houses because we've all got lots and lots of stuff. And Abram and Lot had a lot of stuff. They got it as they went down to Egypt. While everybody remained there in the land of famine, they went to a land of prosperity. And we read in the Bible that says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Or as Jesus said, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things, enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So stuff can sometimes get in the way of our own relationship with God. It doesn't always. We need stuff. We live in a world where we're dependent on those things. But sometimes they take the wrong position, don't they, in our lives? And it seems to be on the verge of that here in this story. The problem spills over, verse 7, when we see quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. So not only is it a problem between these two men, the uncle and his nephew, but it trickles over and sort of gets the whole community going about this confrontation. That happens, doesn't it? That's why the great son of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave the good advice, settle matters quickly with your adversary. When problems go unaddressed, when things get sticky, and we don't do anything about it, it serves to haunt us. Paul will say, in your anger, do not sin, but don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Don't give the devil a foothold. So here's the potential of a problem brewing because they don't deal with this confrontation. And then, again, verse 7, the Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land. So even before 4G and Wi-Fi and internet and whatever else, and 4,000 years ago, it didn't take very long for bad news to spread. So here's the guys with their problem, their herdsmen sharing the problem, and even now the neighbors, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, they're going, you know, all getting engaged in this problem. Now, think about them for a minute. They didn't go down to Egypt like Lot and Abram did. So they didn't come back rich into the situation. So I'm sure there's a little bit of attitudes about that as well. But even more, perhaps they heard the promise of the God of Abraham. You see it in Genesis chapter 15, where he makes a covenant with Abram and says, to your descendants I give this land, the river of Euphrates to the great river, river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. So the neighbors are all among those ites. The neighbors are all among those people that are basically now told by this word from God that their land is going to be taken by this guy Abram. So, you know, you've got a lot of stuff going on here. In fact, the God of Abraham is sovereign over the whole world. The Bible says, surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales, nothing before him. All the nations are as nothing. They're regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. So here's a property problem on steroids that just goes bigger and bigger and gets everything all complicated. But notice, most importantly, that behind the issue is the real problem of the heart. And that's how most life is, isn't it? I had a professor who would often say, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And that's true here. And we see in verse 5, Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. So you got these two men. They both went down to Egypt. They both came back from Egypt. They both had the same experiences, but not with the same effects. And that's true, I think, right here in this room. Here you are. By this time, maybe sleep is setting in. I'm not sure if all of you are still awake. But for those of you that are still awake, you might have your spouse next to you, your child next to you, your friend next to you, your countrymate next to you. But you can have two totally different reactions to the same message. Paul the Apostle said that we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. Paul is giving a picture here of the Roman military parade that was returning home from their victorious triumph in a foreign land. And when their soldiers who had protected them came back, the whole town turned out to greet them, usually with garlands of flowers. And in the beginning of the parade were the victorious army. They were coming in, they were coming home, and when they smelled those flowers from home, it was life. It was, we made it home. All is well with the world again. But in the back part of the parade were the captives, bound, dragged into a foreign land. Some of them would be put to death. And when you're bound and captive and carried into a foreign place and smelling the flowers of that strange, unfamiliar town, that smells like death. And so the same parade brought life and brought death. The same gospel brings life, brings death. The question is, are you at the front of the parade with Jesus the captain? Are you on the winning side because he's the winner man? Are you coming in with Jesus and his triumph? Or are you the loser man? Bound in sin and death, only to enter that foreign land that smells like death. So we have Abram and Lot. Both go down to Egypt, both come back, but had totally different experiences. For Abram, going down there was a trial to his faith, and he passed through it. But for Lot, going down there was the temptation, and he fell in it. The reaction was to their stuff and to their wealth. You see, sometimes we can let the situation get the best of us, or sometimes we can succeed and grow through the situation. James said, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.'" So everything goes on around us. In Tel Aviv, it was hot, and the girls were on the beach in their bikinis. And either you could look at them and lust after them, or you could look at them and say, "Yeah, well, they might be beautiful, but I love my wife more. Or I follow God faithfully." You see, all these circumstances that are around us, in fact, you don't have to be wearing a bikini to make a man lust. We were in Kuwait, and all we could see were the eyes of the women coming out of their whatevers. And men were lusting just to look after the eyes of the women. So, you know, men, they're really a bundle of hormones or something. So even just the slits in their eyes was enough to, you know, send the alarm bells. So it isn't a matter of, it's in the heart, isn't it? It's in the heart. And it appears that these men had two different reactions because these men had two different hearts. Abraham possessed his flocks, and he had a lot of them. But it seems that Lot let those flocks possess him. And he got so overwhelmed by it. Well, then, how were they so different? What shaped their decisions? Well, I'm glad you asked. First, let's take a closer look at Lot. When we see these two men, we see Lot. We see that they had the same stuff. They had servants. They had flocks. They had tents. They had fields. But Abram had one thing that Lot didn't, an altar to God. There's apparently nothing in this story that shows a devotional life, a quiet life, a prayer life, a meditative life, a contemplative life, a worship experience. None of that is ever described to Lot. Lot seems to be along for the ride. He's the nephew of Abram. He's the son of Haran, Abram's brother. And he just seems to have come along into the experience. And there might be somebody that just sort of came along into church this morning. And when Lot found that there was famine in the land along with his uncle, he went down to Egypt too. And like his uncle, there was such an abundance in Egypt, he got rich too. He was lucky. He fell into a very good situation. It's not bad to be rich. In fact, thank God for rich people that help keep ministries going. But Lot is like Pliable in the Pilgrim's Progress. Pliable is a man that really has no personal stability but can be plied to any situation. By the way, if you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, don't miss it. It's a classic. In every great religious movement, there always have been a number of individuals who cast their lot with it, without knowing the power which inspires it. Beware of them. They cannot stand the stress of life and separation to God. The mere excitement will soon die away from them. Having no principle to take its place, they'll become hindrances and disturbers of the peace. Lot was good at guarding his flocks, but not good at guarding his heart. The proverb says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Lot had worldly desires. Verse 10, Lot looked up and saw the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This was before Sodom and Gomorrah. If I brought pictures of this land, you wouldn't see a garden today. It's a wasteland of salt and everything else after the destruction many, many years ago. But instead of asking the question, would this be a good place for me to raise my kids? Lot asked the question, would this be a good place to raise my cattle? He got this whole thing out of order. You see, he had two reasons to choose going down to the Jordan Valley. First, so-called religious reason. It's like the Garden of Eden. But the real reason, it's like the gardens of Egypt. But what that shows us is he has no discernment between the Garden of Eden and the gardens of Egypt. To him, it's all the same. John the Apostle says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so Lot made a wrong decision. The land was good, but his motives were bad. Verse 11, Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. He made the wrong choice because he made the wrong company. It's not a matter of the job itself or the land itself. It's good to get a good job. That's not a bad thing. But as you get a good job, sometimes you leave a good church. And a lot of times I've talked to people and they've never even thought about their church and their spiritual life in relationship to their jobs. All they're looking for is success. All they're looking for perhaps is some seniority in their position, which are great things. Praise God for them. But we ought always in every move of life be asking ourselves, what will this mean for me as a servant of the Lord? What will this mean for me in opportunities to follow Christ? The two questions our souls must answer. First of all, heaven or hell? That's an important question. And Lot answered right. He chose heaven. He followed along with his uncle Avram. But the other question we must ask is heaven or earth? And Lot failed on that one and chose earth and said, I'm going to go along and get what I can get in the here and now. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. And we see him drifting wickedly. Verse 10, Lot looks up and saw the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered. And I'm sure he calculated, wow, just think of all the herds that that land will be able to sustain. But it seems to be more than just a passing glance, but it really is a lustful look that Lot gives to this land. John says, everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. And you wonder whether Lot's wife learned this look from Lot himself. As she turned back to that home sweet home in Sodom, and never stepped away from being a pillar in her death. So, of course, it's convenient to live in a city like Sodom. Verse 12 says, Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. But in verse 13, Moses adds a little editorial detail. The men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. James describes this drift. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when it is full grown, it gives birth to death. We see this happening in the life of Lot. Sometimes families come to churches. They bring their children. This family came to church, but it was perfunctory attendance. Their hearts were not in it. Their interest in money and sophisticated friends led them to associate with unbelievers more than believers. Most of their income went to maintain their lifestyle. Additional funds went to the support of their daughters, whom they'd placed in an academically demanding but worldly private school. Understandably, the daughters rejected Christianity. And the father said, what happened to our girls? And the mother responded, what do you expect when you pitch your tent near Sodom? Blessed is the man or woman who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. You see the progression of that verse? It says you're walking down the path of sinners. Then you're standing in the doorway. You know that awkward moment when you want to talk a little more and you don't know whether to stand or sit? And then you finally go all the way in and you actually sit down in the seat of sin. Lot made that progression. Lot fell deeper into sin. How do we know that? Well, the rest of the story. We see in chapter 14, he's now living in Sodom. In chapter 18, we'll see that there was a prayer for Sodom, and God said if there was only 10 righteous people in there, God wouldn't destroy it. But in chapter 19, when the angels arrive to usher in the judgment of God, Lot is sitting in the gateway of the city. That means a place of leadership politically and economically. Lot was right there in leadership of the city. And that's not a bad thing. It was fine. You want to be president of an evil country like the United States? Do it. We need you. But the difference is, what is the impact that you will have as a leader in a city? And Lot's impact was not so great, because when he warned his sons-in-law about the impending judgment of God, they laughed at such an idea. And so we see even his wife died there. Flee the evil desires of youth. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. If Abram is the father of those who are saved by faith in justification, Lot perhaps is the father of those who are saved through flames. If he made it into the kingdom of God, and Peter seems to say that he did, he arrived there covered with soot and smoke and shame. Because the decisions that he made in these small little business details consumed him and led him far, far from God. Well, let's end on a good note and see what Abram, our father, does. It's a different story altogether, verse 3. He came back from Egypt, but notice, not with the same heart. It's almost like the prodigal son when he came back. Remember when he came back in Luke 15, he got a robe and a ring and sandals and sonship. But I'm sure every time he looked at all that stuff, he was reminded that at one time he fell away from God. To even look at all those things was a reminder of the grace and mercy of his father. And so when Abram returned rich from Egypt, Abram now realizes all those things are gifts from God. And he's not gripping onto them for all the life itself. He is following that timeless prescription: if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Abram lived now in a contrite way by grace. Having been raised with Christ, his heart is set on things above. And because of that new heart, he consoles the people in the middle of this property problem. And he says, let's not have any quarreling between you and me and our herdsmen. He wants to make peace. He fulfills what Paul will later say of being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He'll fulfill the words of Jesus, who says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the sons of God. Both the stops and the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And he challenges, verse 8, in a humble way, he says to them, we're brothers. Now, he's the old man. He's the leader of the whole tribe. He's the boss. But he doesn't, you know, pull rank. He just gets down with these guys and says, you know, we're all brothers here. We're all the same. I think the great complicated problems of the Middle East could be solved in one simple way. If the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Isaac would understand that they're brothers, that there's a father in Abram. Abram tries, even 4,000 years ago, not to let any stinking livestock get in the way of their sweet fellowship. He wants them to put all these things in perspective. But this is where we fall so many times. Churches don't split over biblical principles most of the time. Churches split most of the time over bad personalities, over stubbornness, over grudges, over unforgiveness, over bitterness. Those are the heart issues that, oh, we might say, well, we're doing it for theological reasons. But peel away the onion and you'll find some heart that refuses to repent and make things right with a brother or a sister. And Abram doesn't want to go there. Abram wants to protect the fellowship of this early church. Abram, like Paul, would say, be careful. The exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Sure, you can eat meat. You're free to do that. But what about the weaker brother for whom Christ died? Is being destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Paul realized, and Abram did earlier on, that to divide against your brother is to destroy yourself. We're many parts, one body. One part of the body can't say, I don't need you. We're interdependent. And Abram is eager to maintain that unity. He's also confident, verse 9. He says, is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, that's my left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Just imagine the humility of this guy, basically telling this young kid, hey, you choose. You take whatever land you want to go. And he doesn't worry about it. You see, Abram knew the truth that in reality, the whole land belonged to him anyway. God had promised it to him. So he just can say, hey, it's not that big of a deal here. He defuses the situation by his humility. Abram and his offspring, Paul will say, received the promise that he would be the heir of what? Palestine? Israel? No! The world belongs to the Father of our faith, and it belongs to us in Jesus Christ. We have all things. The solution is not just what's going on in that faraway land called Israel or Palestine. The world belongs to God. In fact, we see the deed is given to us, Hebrews 12. Since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship. We have this promise. The Corinthians didn't get this. When Paul was writing, they were so proud, they were so argumentative, they were so divisive, they were so consumed by their stuff. Paul will say to them, the time is short. From now on, those who buy something should live as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. But on the other hand, earlier Paul will say to them, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. You're Christ's. Christ is God's. In other words, it's yours, all of it. The world is ours. So don't run through this life squeezing all these possessions as if this is all you're going to get. If your father is God, then you're a child of the king, and you live like that. And that's how Abraham could freely say to Lot, doesn't matter to me. You choose this side, that side. Just make up your mind, and I'll go the other way. Wow. I wish we all had that attitude about our stuff. And then God says, Abram, good job. His assurance came in verses 14 through 17. Lift up your eyes. Look, north, south, east, west. It's all yours, man. This land is promised to you by God himself. And your people will fill it as if the dust of the earth will fill the whole place. Go out, walk the length and the breadth. I'm giving it to you. How amazing are the promises of God. God promised Abram all these things. And so as Abram walked the land, he lived in peace. We'll see through this story an amazing life consecrated to God in the land of the promise. Amos will later talk about the days that are coming when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. You get that image? They're harvesting before they plant it. They're so sure of what God is going to do. God is just going to move powerfully through, and they're going to enjoy the abundance of all that God is going to do. Now, big question in theology is, what do you do with these Old Testament land promises as New Testament Christians? I was thinking about a church that I worshiped in sometimes on Wednesday nights in high school, and I remember in 1973, that was before many of you were ever thought of, and I was there on a Wednesday night, and it wasn't a very big church building. They had an American Legion Hall right next to them, and American Legion is kind of a patriotic group, and I don't know all that they do, but they do something, and but they're not, it's not a church. So they use that hall as a part of their Sunday school, and so then the pastor got up one Wednesday night, and he read this verse from Joshua, "I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised to Moses." And they're worshiping and praising and walking and claiming and declaring, and the pastor said that he had a word from God, because they use that hall next door, that God is going to give that hall to us, and it's going to be part of our church. Well, I drove past that church last year, and you got the little tiny church building and the really big American Legion Hall. Well, it might still going to happen someday. I'm not sure, you know, it's been a while, but it might happen someday. But what do we do with these promises? How do we live in the world, in the here and now? Well, in Kuwait, when I was at this conference just a couple weeks ago, I saw this chart. And this chart sort of, can you show the first one, the other one? The first one is sort of the way we usually think. Everything's got to come into the church, our government, the military, the sort of the empire mentality of the church. We've got to build this church. We've got to expand this church. But I don't think the church is meant to be an empire building organization. The next slide puts it right, I think, to show that the church is intended to be a blessing. Now, Jung Won Soon needs a building, but my greatest prayer is not that Jung Won Soon would get a building, but that Jung Won Soon would be a blessing. That in every area where you go, into government and business and arts and whatever it is you do during your day job, that you would change the world for Jesus Christ. That's the goal. We are to be that transformative salt and light into the world. And Abraham got it. That's why the example of our faith is not Moses, who was kind of an empire builder under the plan and will of God, but Abraham, who walked through this life with nothing but the promise of the word of God. And then the last point, here's Abram, here's Lot, both looking, but Abram looks in a different way, verse 14. God tells Abram, lift up your eyes. And it wasn't lustfully looking at that world like, hey, did you hear about the Samsung Galaxy version 4 is coming out or whatever that is? You know, I've discovered something about my smartphone on that trip. It wasn't so smart that they didn't teach it how to swim. Because I got it wet and it doesn't work anymore, but so it's sort of smartphone separated from water, but so we Abram's not looking at all that stuff. He says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." And so Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. Get these two things. The life of Abram is the life of a tent, the life of transient impermanence. We're not sticking around forever in this world. Everything in this world is temporary. But the life of Abraham is also the life of an altar. Everywhere he went, he built an altar to God to show that all of life is from him. And Abram in that tent and in that altar shows us, I think, how to live for God. And we do it lifting up our eyes, looking at the heavens. Who created all these? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. My salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. 100 years ago, Reuben Torrey wrote, "We don't live in a praying age. We live in an age of hustle and bustle, of man's effort and man's determination and man's confidence in himself, in his own power to achieve things, in an age of human organization, human machinery, human push, human scheming, human achievement, which in the things of God mean no real achievement at all. What we need is not so much some new organization, some new wheel, but the spirit of the living creature," of course referring to Ezekiel, the wheels that are already in process. Boy, if that was true 100 years ago, it's equally true today. And so we're called to lift up our eyes, not to this stuff, but to see Jesus, who was made a little while lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Oh, how wonderful. Oh, how marvelous. Standing amazed in the presence of our Savior and our God. He died for us. He rose from the grave. And someday we'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And so if your eyes are fixed on Jesus, what does he want you to see? Last verse, "I tell you," says Jesus, "open your eyes and look at the fields, not filled with cattle, but filled with Christians. They're ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now the harvest, the crop of eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together." Amen and amen. Lord, help us in this walk of faith to put our eyes on the things that please you, to give ourselves to the cause that wins in the final day, to get ourselves in the parade, not at the back, all bound up as captives, only to one day die, but to get in the forward march of our Savior and King and God and victorious Captain, Jesus Christ. Thank you that in this life with him, we have the aroma of life itself. We have the very sense that although we might pass through this life without so much stuff, we've got you. We've got everything. We're living in tents, but there'll be one day a house not built with hands prepared for us. Lord, help us to put our altar in the middle of our workplace, in the middle of our school, in the middle of our dormitory, in the middle of our apartment complex. Help us to put our altar everywhere we go, that we would acknowledge you as Savior and God and Lord, and we would look to you and live. In your name we pray. Amen.